I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 16. Our text will be taken from John chapter 16, and we will read just one verse, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your throne of grace, thankful for the blessing and privilege once again to meet together as the people of God in this congregation on the Lord's Day. We thank you for this day that has been set aside unto your praise, the glory, and honor that is due your name. The glory that is due our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who we preach here from this pulpit, knowing that Christ is our only hope. Apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. But in Christ, we have all the mercies, graces, and love of God bestowed to us freely in saving faith. We pray again that you would take your word this day, your word which is described as a sword, your word which is described as all wisdom and truth, your word which is our very bread in which we sustain, you sustain us in our Christian lives. May your word go forth from this pulpit to minister to each one of us here today. Oh God, you know the hearts that are heavy in this congregation. You know the lives that are troubled. You know our minds that are often shaken by our own weaknesses, but also in the world in which we live in. As we see wickedness around us, as we see darkness abounding, we stand in need each and every day of your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to teach us how we ought to glorify you, how we ought to live for you each and every day. We pray now that as we look to your word, you would prepare our minds and hearts to receive your truth, that you would help us to cast aside, to discipline our minds even now from the cares, concerns, and distractions of this world, even the distractions within our own hearts and minds, spiritually, physically, and help us to give our full attention, the affection of our hearts, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon us now. May we know your presence this day, in the preaching of your word, in the fellowship together, and even as we leave this place. We ask and pray all of these things through Christ's name. Amen. Throughout this year at the 11 o'clock message for myself, I have been in one book of the Bible, and that has been the book of Philippians. Now that we have finished with Philippians, and now that we have a few weeks left before the end of the year, I have decided not to jump into a new series or a new book of the Bible just yet, but to look at some passages of Scripture that have been upon my mind and heart, and I believe has given me good opportunity in these final Sundays of this year to bring some of these messages before you. And John 16:33 is one of those texts. The context of John 16:33 is our Lord's upper room or farewell discourse. This is the last teaching, word of teaching that our Lord gives to his disciples. It is one day before he will be crucified and killed. The farewell or upper room discourse begins in the end of chapter 13 and runs all the way through chapter 14, chapter 15, to the end of chapter 16. These are the final words that our Lord Jesus Christ will leave with his disciples before he is arrested, before he is beaten, before he is crucified, before he is killed. They are words of profound truth. They are words of encouragement and strength to every believer in Christ. But they are words that we will look at in their entirety next week. Today, I want to introduce the idea that is found here, a very important truth and principle that is found here in these words given by our Lord. And I want for us to consider them first by introducing this principle, by introducing this verse, and considering some important things that I believe will help prepare us next week to look at this verse in its entirety. In the third chapter of the Bible, just three chapters in, we read the awful account of when Adam sinned in rebellion against God in the garden. By Adam's sin, the human race was plunged into sin. Just three chapters into the Bible, the shadow of sin and the curse hangs over all mankind. Yet, in that dreadful darkness of that day, a ray of light shines forth out of the blackness of the curse of God, and God speaks a word of hope, or better, a word of promise. And that awful day, even with the pronouncement of the curse upon mankind, embedded in a curse on Satan, there came an announcement of the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first promise of the gospel. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Those words in the middle of chapter 3 of Genesis, God proclaims a promise to send a Redeemer, a Savior, who would deal a crushing blow to the one who conquered man, the devil. And ultimately, this is accomplished through Christ Jesus the Lord, the righteous seed of the woman that was promised there on that day, who, as we know, defeated sin and Satan by his death and resurrection. Salvation, as we know it according to Scripture, is accomplished not by our works, not by our doings, but through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. In God's plan of salvation, when the sinner is saved by grace through faith in Christ's redemptive work and brought into union with him, he is not immediately taken to be with the Lord in heaven. Though the guilt and penalty of sin have been dealt with in justification and the dominating power of sin broken in regeneration, we know, as Scripture teaches us, that the Christian who has been saved by grace begins that experience where he will be conformed to the image of Christ. And this conformity occurs in the context of our Christian experience on this earth, through maturity, through trials, through tribulations, and spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul would say in Acts chapter 14 that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul would write that we must suffer together with Christ. Paul would say that if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will and must suffer persecution. Trials, tribulations, suffering, persecution are all tied to our redemption. Although as believers we may enjoy the legitimate joys of life, we are truly strangers and pilgrims living in a foreign land. Even greater than that, or worse, we are living in enemy territory. The formidable enemies of our soul, that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil are relentlessly warring against you. If you are a believer for any length of time, you know the depth of this truth. There is not a day on this side of heaven that we do not experience the effect of those great enemies of our soul. We are Christians at war. There is no denying the reality of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The great conflict between Satan, his allies, and Christians, or the church. The devil is our arch enemy, our adversary, as Peter calls him, who, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. To attack us, especially when we are spiritually weak and vulnerable, and when we let our guard down. Nonetheless, our Christian experience, especially in the context of the church and the world, is to take place with the understanding, and this is crucial for our understanding. Our battle and our war against the world, the flesh, and the devil is to take place in the understanding that this battle has been won. We know the outcome of the war. Though we hold firm to this truth by faith, our life, as we know according to Scripture, is not a let go and let God approach. It's rather a press on, fight on, and trust God approach. God has called every professing Christian to engage in this battle. And it is essential to our morale as Christ's army to have just this attitude. Morale. That is at the heart of this verse. Having been reminded of the great enemies of the believer and the reality of spiritual warfare for every believer, it is clear that we stand in need of an efficient strategy for the battlefield as a troop. And that is exactly what we can consider ourselves are as this local church, a brigade, a troop, a band of brothers and sisters engaged in war. But before we think in terms of attack, it is important for us to understand what is essential to our success in this war, the key to victory. The answer may surprise you. It does not begin with weapons or methods of combat. It begins with Morale. Yes, morale. What is morale? Morale can be generally defined as the confidence, enthusiasm, and discipline of a person or group at a particular time, such as war. When we are speaking about morale, we are essentially speaking about attitude. We are referring to the mental, moral, and physical condition of an individual or a people in maintaining steadfastness or tenacity, especially in the face of adversity. So we think of morale in times of war, of troops on the battlefield, fighting against an enemy. We can refer to the morale of military troops. We can refer to the morale of a nation. We can refer to the morale of a family, of a church, or even an individual. But generally, I think it is best and most instructive to us to think of morale not so much in terms of an individual, but as a group or a troop. For example, when we are talking about a military unit, a high morale is one of the most powerful weapons or strategies. And low morale, on the other hand, or a loss of morale, is one of the most strategic weaknesses. It is a state of mind that either encourages or discourages a fighting spirit. It is a widely held belief by many war historians that failure of will or low morale has signaled the ending of almost every military conflict in world history. It is morale that is at stake right now for the Russian troops in the war between Russia and Ukraine. The greatest combat commanders or military generals have always understood that morale is essential to the maximum success of a troop. In other words, they have understood that the higher the morale, the higher the courage, the confidence, the discipline, the enthusiasm, the willingness, the greater the effectiveness on the battlefield, even against all odds, even when you are outnumbered, even when it seems that all hope is lost. And the lower the morale, the poorer the effectiveness, even when odds favor victory. Interestingly enough, morale is derived from the French word for moral. And it is believed to have been coined sometime in the mid-18th century. When early 19th century generals talked about morale, they referred to something more than just moral principles and practice. Instead, they spoke of it in the sense of moral forces or efforts. It referred to the moral conviction of a soldier or any body of people that believe their cause for fighting is just, is moral, and is right to fight for. For example, Napoleon Bonaparte, the renowned French emperor and one of the world's most brilliant military generals, said this: the moral to the physical as 3-1. What he meant was that soldiers who believed that they were fighting for the right cause would have an advantage on the battlefield 3-1. He understood that motivated soldiers with a fighting spirit was key to winning the battle. The same could be said of Joan of Arc, Oliver Cromwell, and Winston Churchill, among others. In the scriptures, we find, interestingly enough, the same emphasis placed upon morale. Be of good cheer. The thought in the original is courage. Courage that expresses itself in confidence. If you have courage, then you will have confidence and will be ready for the battle at hand. And if you have courage expressed by confidence, you will have comfort. You will have peace. It will calm all fear and uncertainty in Christ. And this morning, I want for us to consider, as an introductory survey to our text that we will look at next week, some examples of morale in Scripture, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. But before we do just that, I want to set the importance and the emphasis once again upon this principle or idea of morale. Morale, as we have defined it, matters to us as a church because morale matters to God Himself. In Scripture, God Himself speaks to His people in terms of morale. In the Old Testament, at pivotal times in Israel's history, God addresses the leaders of His people by first lifting up their souls to carry out His plan and promises. In the New Testament, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of all leaders before Him, speaks of Himself as being the one who has and will accomplish the victory of redemption as the captain of salvation. And He calls His people to lay aside fear and angst by following Him in battle with courage and confidence in who He is and in the victory that He has already won for them. And it is no different for us today in this church as Christians who are part of this body of believers. As Christians on this side of the cross, we too are called to battle. And we too must take our joy in the Lord and fight the good fight of faith. Let us begin with some examples from the Old Testament of the importance of morale. One of the remarkable things that we see in the Old Testament is how Israel is often encouraged, in fact, commanded to conduct themselves out of high morale. We see this especially when Israel is addressed in various speeches and summons given by military commanders to the troops of Israel. What is often emphasized is not only to fight and gain the victory by the power of God, but these leaders are commanded to fill the hearts of the people with courage and confidence in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, to fulfill their duty out of high morale. That is the common thread found among the greatest leaders in the Bible, encouraging the people they lead. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Joshua chapter 1. I want for us in the first place to look at the example of Joshua from the Old Testament. This idea of leading the people and placing that emphasis upon morale in the people of God was found in the character of Joshua. Joshua, as you may remember, was the successor of Moses as the leader of Israel. Joshua's name means Yahweh is deliverance or salvation. And Joshua certainly lived up to his name. Joshua was charged with leading the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, God commissions Joshua and tells him no less than 3 times to be strong and courageous. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Joshua took the Lord's words to heart. He believed them by faith and called the people of Israel as the leader of the people of Israel to do the same. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18. This is why Joshua's exhortation or motto throughout the book of Joshua was what? Be strong and courageous. This was his emphasis. Anytime the people were to fight, were to possess the promised land, Joshua reminded them of this, living out their duties out of a spirit of high morale, to be strong and courageous. Joshua understood at heart the necessity of encouraging a nation that had become accustomed to a nomadic life, to bear arms, to conquer nations, and to take the land God had promised them. And what was the people's response? Joshua, hearing from God himself, to be strong and courageous, to fear not. Joshua calls the people of Israel to do the same. What was their response? Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses." God knew in his infinite wisdom that instilling this high morale in Joshua, which would then carry over to the people of Israel, would trigger this response in the people ever before they picked up arms to fight. They had instilled in them this high morale. And by the power of God, under the leadership of Joshua, like I mentioned, how morale is tied to the success of every war in human history, it is found here, first, among God's people, the people of Israel, operating out of high morale, conquered six nations and 31 kings and took the land that God had promised them and divided it unto the 12 tribes. That same model, that same template is true for us today. If we are ever to possess heaven and eternal glory, we must fight. We must war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we must do so out of high morale. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. From Joshua now to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were also leaders in the Old Testament who inspired morale in the people of God. Ezra and Nehemiah both lived during the time of Israel's Babylonian captivity. They were both leaders that God had raised up to accomplish important tasks at the time when some of the Jewish people were given access back to Jerusalem to rebuild their cities and their lives there. Ezra, as you may remember, served as a priest and a scribe, leading and teaching the people of Israel the law, the Torah, and rebuilding the community at Jerusalem. He was involved and was responsible for leading the people of God in a spiritual revival. Nehemiah, serving as a governor of Judah, led the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, rebuilding the community physically and politically. Nehemiah and Ezra together combined to create an effective team in rebuilding the people who were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Yet despite all of their efforts, they faced much opposition. Nehemiah was instrumental in raising the morale of the people. He built up the faith of the people in the face of war, in the face of threats from the enemy, in the face of discouragement and demoralization of his people. And he directed their attention away from the mounting challenges that were before them toward the greatness of God. He responded to the ridicule and hostility from their adversaries by helping Israel refocus their attention and affection upon God. So we are told in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, these words, Nehemiah, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." That is, remember who he is. Remember his great and awesome acts in the past. And remember what he can do for you now. And listen to these words. Words that I believe are applicable and relevant to us today in the day and age that we live in foreign territory, in a wicked world, fallen and sinful. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and for your houses. Then Nehemiah, after giving the instructions to the people to work together in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he ended with these words. Look at verse 20. "Our God shall fight for us." Do you see how operating, how living out their duty in high morale was instrumental in their lives? Turn with me over to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Here, Ezra, together with Nehemiah, combined their efforts to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. And here we have, tucked away in this chapter, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, this remarkable and profound word in the midst of great difficulties at hand from their adversaries. Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. Those words that we are very familiar with. "The joy of the Lord is your," what? "Is your strength." That is this, literally from the original, listen closely. "Delight or joy in Yahweh," delight or joy in the Lord is what? It is and will prove to be a strong refuge or stronghold for the child of God. Do you believe that this morning? That your joy, that your confidence in God will safeguard you, will shelter you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not remove you from them, but will secure you as a strong tower in the midst of the trials of life. Ezra and Nehemiah understood that joy and confidence in God sustains us in the midst of hardship. Now listen closely to this. Despondency, gloom, unhappiness, worry, anxiety will not do it. A pessimistic attitude only helps to undo joy and confidence in God. Do you see how despondency, how a gloom and doom attitude affects not only your Christian life, but affects the life and vitality of the church? It mattered to God. So he told his leaders. His leaders told the people of God. Joy, the absence of joy, despondency, gloom, unhappiness, worry will never give us strength in the evil day. What inspiring words are these? Are they not? How relevant are they for our lives today? Full of encouragement. The best thing that you and I today can do to encourage each other is to say, press on. Trust God. It is not passivity. It is not let go and let God. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture is that found. I know that is thrown around amongst Christian circles in our day and age. Just let go. God will take care of the rest for you. Just love Jesus, let go, and love God. Foreign in Scripture. Not only have we seen it here, it is take courage and turn your eyes back upon who? Away from yourself, away from your despondency, away from your failures, away from your besetting sins. All of those have been paid for on the cross. And we are to come alongside our brother and sister and say, dear brother and sister, I know that what may be bothering you physically, that may be bringing you down spiritually, whatever the circumstances may be, I know that they are real. I don't deny that they are real. I don't deny that they are hurting you from within, in your heart and in your mind. I too have experienced those. But God has called us to turn our eyes away from them and look to Christ, and we will have health and strength in our inner being. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Meditate on who he is, his love for you, what he has accomplished for you in his redemptive work, and the marvelous blessings that he has purchased for you. There is really nothing that can encourage you or me better than the thought of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the time, as I wanted to look into the New Testament examples in full, but I will just say this. We see the same thing in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Consider for a moment, if you're familiar with the New Testament, the 13 letters that Paul wrote, how often he used military metaphors. He describes fellow Christians as what? Fellow soldiers. To emphasize courage, loyalty, and dedication, along with morals, order, obedience, duty, and so on. These metaphors make it very clear of the awesome reality that Christians, in the context of the church, are called to spiritual warfare. And that warfare will take place on moral grounds. Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there if you like, but I will begin reading in verse 10. Remember, again, the context of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus, strong occultism, demonic opposition. Sound like the world in which we live today? They needed a word of reminder of God's power and presence in a time of need. So Paul writes in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, ever before he says, take up the armor of God, ever before he says, you must fight and wage war, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong, be empowered in the Lord and in the power of his might. As a young Christian, oftentimes so full of zeal, we are ready, the minute we are enlisted in the Lord's army, to go headlong into war, wielding our sword at anybody that comes before us. But it isn't before long that we realize that that attitude, as zealous as it may be, is not the right approach to the Christian life. We think that our zeal and our enthusiasm, our strength or any determination we have can carry over into war. It does not in real times of war, and it does not in spiritual warfare. We must be reminded of where our strength comes from, who we are fighting for, what we are fighting for. Therefore, he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. that ye may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's who we're battling against. The devil himself and all his allies. Verse 12, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having seen the emphasis that is placed upon morale in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and here, just briefly in the New, God willing, we will spend the next Lord's Day considering how our Lord employed this same principle of morale in his final words to his disciples in John 16, verse 33. And it is my hope in this study today and in the study next week that we as a congregation will seek to stand firm in the midst of adversity, and that we will see how important it is, our responsibility as individual members in this church, to maintain high morale, to resolve to keep pressing onward and upward in living for Christ in God's strength as one body in the days ahead. So a few words now to bring this message to a close. I think we've seen here with this principle of morale that there is a connection between morale and morality. And it is more apparent than most of us might believe. Morale, as we have seen, is best built upon moral terms, knowing what and whose side we are fighting on as Christians. We see this in physical warfare, and we see this especially in spiritual warfare. I want to ask this question in the first place as we bring this message to a close. What side are you on when it comes to spiritual warfare? Children, if you have not been listening this morning, I ask you to listen now. You are also engaged in spiritual warfare, in a battle today for your very souls. A war is being waged against your soul in this world, whether you realize it or not. It affects everybody in this room, young and old, without exception. For those that are in Christ, there is warring that is happening against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It must be if you are truly a child of God. It is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, a true soldier of Christ. If you are not a Christian today, if you are outside of Christ, a fierce battle rages to take control of your soul this very hour. The world, the flesh, and the devil are at this very moment warring against you. You are under siege, outnumbered, and defenseless. Your soul is in danger of being destroyed. If the war is successful, your soul will not only be lost, but your whole person will be lost, and lost forever. But as long as there is breath in your lungs, as long as you sit under the preaching of the gospel, there is hope for you. And it is found in the greatest commander, in the greatest captain, in the greatest general this world has ever known. That hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you look to him today, this moment, for salvation, from sinning against him, your soul and your body will be protected and sheltered in him forever. And you will be enlisted in his army to fight to fight the good fight of faith. And in the end, there is an immeasurable glory that is promised to you if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Secondly, in times of war, the quality of leadership is one of the greatest factors when it comes to the morale of troops. The quality of the leadership directly affects morale. If the men believe that they have a good, skillful leader and admire him, then morale tends to be high because men respect their leaders and have no doubts of his effectiveness. And it is no different for the Christian who is what? The soldier of Christ. You are under the greatest commander this world has ever known. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the commander of the people of God. And lastly, in times of war, the outcome of a battle can also strongly influence the morale of a unit. If you are truly a soldier of Christ today, he has called you to battle. Do you think in terms of that on a daily basis when you wake up? We struggle to get up, to pray, to read our Bibles. What happens when that soldier wakes up, leaves his arms behind him, is groggy, steps out onto the battlefield without any care or caution? What will happen? The same that is true on the human battlefield is true on the spiritual battlefield. He has called you to battle, to fight. Yes, it is true that the ultimate battle, and praise God that it is, has been won, and we are battling a defeated foe. But our God has ordained that we fight nonetheless. On Christ's side, against sin, the world, and the devil, we must fight the good fight of faith. We must endure hardships if we would lay hold of eternal life. Take heart, for God has provided all that we need to be a victorious soldier. He has provided you with armor. He has provided you with strength. He has provided you with a band of brothers who are willing to fight alongside you, who are willing even to give their lives for you. And that starts from the top in the sense of the leadership of this church. Your pastors are willing to give their very lives for you in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are serving and battling alongside with you. As we incite courage in each other by reminding each other to put our trust in God, and in the end, we must stand in the day of evil. If we are ever going to stand in the day of evil, we must renew our focus on God as one body. So I close with these words. Onward, Christian soldier. Together, let us go and fight until the day ends. There is no greater battle because we know what stands on the other side of that battle. For those in human warfare, they come home to that family, that home, that city. We have a city without walls. We have a city that is promised to us in eternal glory. So we must press on with all that we have together as one body. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this message, this principle and understanding of morale in the Christian life. We need your help. We need your strength. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us. Impress these truths upon our hearts. May we even take the responsibility of our fellowship and encouragement with one another to heart and put it even into practice this very hour. As we feed our bodies, may we feed, you feed us with your word, and may we strengthen one another with encouragement. Help us, O God. We know that we are in a desperate case without you. Strengthen us, strengthen this body for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.